Take out your Bibles and take out your bulletins. In the back, you're going to notice an outline. Today's message, as we have been doing this series, is countering the lies that truly destroy lives. And when the foundations crumble, and they all do, God remains. We may see this in our own lives. We may see this in the voice of the martyrs. We may see this in other people's lives, people that we know. No matter what happens, God remains by the side of his people. Today's introduction, it begins, as all of them have for this series, in the beginning, God. He created the earth and the heavens. He established how the world was to operate, how mankind would learn of God while they subdued the earth and all living flesh. In both the Old and the New Testaments, we read, quote, "What is mankind that you, God, are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You will crown him with glory and honor," unquote. Wow. Well, Satan didn't like that so much that he would become less than mankind. So we read in Psalms that God created man just below him with the idea that someday he shall crown him with glory. And Satan, that beautiful angel, he would be dethroned and he would be cast down. And he didn't like that so much. And so, therefore, Satan set out to secure his place, as he thought, by ruining mankind. He is, as we know, smarter and more cunning than all God's creatures. He seduced man to think there was a better way, that there was an easier way for man to receive his intended glory. Adam and Eve took of that fruit, and their eyes were open. Sin entered the world. You know, you can look at the voice of the martyrs, and we can see, how in the world could that happen? It surely can't happen here. But as 2020 vision of looking in the past always shows us, it was predictable. And if you're a student of history, you realize that the philosophies of Nietzsche, which were so rampant and so popular, the views of Darwinism and biology, and then moved itself into social Darwinism, were the stronghold of world leaders. And so where they digressed to, where they moved forward to, was obvious. It was intended consequences. But the world, as they were taken back, realized the unintended consequences of what that would actually mean. And this is where we have as well the temptation of Satan, the testing of God, and the communion of the saints. It's interesting to know that the word temptation, tempting, and the word testing are the same words, the exact same words. And we know that God cannot tempt man. We're told that. And we know that the devil does tempt. And yet we see this very same word in the Greek being used in two different ways. What's the intention? The intention. God, as we will see, will test man. Satan, as we have seen in Genesis, and as we can look in our own lives, tempts man that he might fall. God for good, Satan for evil. And we can see that in the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 6. Let's go there just for a bit. To refresh our memory, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden?" The man said to the serpent, The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the fruit, from the tree in the garden, But God said, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. God's put it right smack in the middle. Seriously. Couldn't Eve hit it off to the side? Kind of tucked it away among some of the other not so desirables? No. He stuck it right square in the middle. So no matter where man would go, he would see that. Now, I don't know about you. Do you put your cookies in plates where your grandkids can get them? No, that's craziness. They'll reach up and they'll grab them. Hey, how about that steak that you just got and you're going to make it for dinner? Do you put it on the counter where the dog can reach up and grab it? That's nuts. You don't do that. But God does it. He puts it right square in the middle. Everything around the garden, all his blessing, all the beauty, he puts it right there, the center, the centerpiece, the most important piece. And God said, don't eat of it. All this around you, you can have, but don't eat of that. Okay, that's all. One little simple commandment. God's blessings surround, but there was one commandment you were not to do, and that was to eat of that particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's kind of interesting, because what God was saying to man is simply what Jesus told his disciples. And what he told those religious leaders and the people who had listened to him, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, Adam, if you love me, Eve, you won't eat of that tree. You won't eat of that tree. Well, the answer is obvious. Why did they eat? Because they did not love God? Well, they loved God, but they loved something and someone more than they loved God. They loved themselves. And when they took of that, sin entered into the world. And boy, did it not enter. You know, in our world today, we're given this phrase, and it says, you can have your cake, and you can eat it too. And we realize that's not, you cannot. You realize that when you have a piece, you have a cake, and you bring it before your grandkids, and you say, isn't this beautiful? They love it. They want to cherish this. But if you eat it, you can't have it because you've eaten it. But there is this reality that we think, well, we can sin and still have God's blessing. We can sin and still live in the Garden of Eden. And the reality is, that's the lie from the devil. It has been from the very beginning. You cannot eat your cake and have it too. There's another phrase that we often hear, and I heard this often. When I used to do yearbook, we would sell senior ads, and that was a precious time. Parents would spend a lot of money to put an ad in the back of their yearbook, and they would have a picture of them growing up. They would have their graduation pictures, the senior pictures. And they would put a little saying, and most often it always had to do with reach for the stars. Reach for the stars, honey. You've always dreamed of it. Reach for the stars. You know, and I just look at that, and we hear those phrases quite often. Reach for the stars. It's our nature. It's our destiny. It is what it is to be an American. Reach for the stars. And you say, well, is God against dreams? Oh, absolutely not. God is in so much favor of dreams. And the dream he has for you is immeasurable. And for the idea to reach for the stars, and we know that the stars, and we're just going to play in this word a little longer. The stars declare the glory of God. Reach for the glory of God and bring it down. And eat of its fruit. And you can see just in that little picture there how Eve reached to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she brought it down. And she looked at it. and she ate of it. And so oftentimes we want to encourage people to say, reach for the stars, the young kids. Reach for the stars, those who are just starting out in life, and let your blessings flow. And we send them in the wrong direction. Because the reality is, those of us who have run that course, we're pretty tired. We've reached for the stars. Some of us have already grabbed that star. And we're realizing, wow, it isn't what I thought it was. And then there's those of us. We've reached for God's glory, what he has for us. And he gives us children. He blesses his life with his very presence. And we receive the glory that he has for us, the dream that God has for us. Satan always brings things along our way to tempt us. Tempt us that we might fall. Tempt us that we might sin. And we can look into the book of James, and James will tell us, this really is no shock to you. In the book of James, we can read that the desires of the flesh, well, actually, in John tells us, the desires of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Those are the things that destroy a man. And then James will tell us that we should not be surprised. For in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, it says, when tempted, no one should say, God has tempted me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away from their own evil desires and enticed. After desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Though there are times in our lives that we will definitely be tempted by the enemy to do what is wrong, to reach for God's glory instead of God. But the reality is that once he was successful in the garden and the sinful nature entered into mankind, there's a natural progression. It's already making its work. It's already going on. And he can stand back like an engineer and say, isn't that machine working well? And it is. And so when we look at this and we see that Satan tempts, he always tempts us when we want to become more than what we should become. When we can take what God's blessings are and we can claim them for ourselves in a way that boosts us, that we can become boastful. That's always the piece that you can look at to know, is this a testing from God or is this a temptation from the devil? Or is this a temptation from my natural sinful nature playing itself out? What's the end game? Is it for my self-glory? Or is it for God? Is it my own interests? Or is it to better other people? Testing. Testing of God is different than the temptation of man. If we look at Matthew chapter 4. Let's go there for just a short bit. Because what we're going to see here is that the Spirit of God led Jesus to the wilderness. And he led him to the wilderness for this purpose, so that the devil might tempt him. Ooh, how does that work? Then Jesus led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and he fasted 40 nights and he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and he said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it also is written, Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to the very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, Away from me, Satan, for it is written, Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. We can do a comparison between these two, and we're going to see exactly how things operate. We're going to get a better understanding exactly what happened in the garden and what happened with Jesus. The three things, the three temptations, were very much the same. One was the lust of the flesh. Jesus had the power. He could feed the 5,000. He could easily turn those stones into bread. Eve had all the different fruits of the field she could have taken. Or she could take the one and eat it. Jesus said, man shall not live. He had a reason to be hungry. Eve had no reason to be hungry. And he says, no. Though man must live by bread, man must first live by every word that comes from God. And that word, we remember, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so we see the first temptation that Satan would come, and we see how it's parallel many ways with what happens in the garden. Jesus had a reason, and he held off. Eve had no reason, but for her own lust and desire, she took it. The second one is really kind of interesting because it is here that he is put upon the temple and he was looked down upon all of Jerusalem. And there the angel says, cast yourself down and the angels, they will hold you up. And he would do that and the marketplace would just be marveling because as Jesus would drop down, the angels would swoop him up and there he would be in front of the eyes of the entire city. Whoa. Who is this man, Jesus? An opportunity to bring him his own self-glory and recognition. When Eve took of that tree, of that fruit, and she brought it down, and she looked at that. And when Jesus had the opportunity to jump off, his comment was, you are not to test the Lord your God. You don't test him. You don't do something stupid that God would come swooping in. You don't hold sin in your hand and think to yourself, okay, God, if you really don't want me to have this, let me know. Give me a sign. You ever been there before? I got it right here, God. Here's your opportunity to let me know if this is your will or not your will. Okay? Don't tempt the Lord your God. And she did. And then the last piece. When Jesus was put to the high mountain, he could see all the kingdoms of the world, the kingdoms present, the kingdoms to come, the kingdoms that were. All of that would be his. All of that. When Eve took of that fruit, Satan offered nothing more than God had not already promised to give her. Nothing. And nothing to more that somehow Satan in some temptation can give us something that God has not already promised to give us. The difference is God gives it. We don't take it. The difference is that God gives it and we don't take it. He makes us for a little while lower than the angels. That's God. He will give his glory to us. He will give that weight of a changed life that will glorify him. And our place in heaven will be magnificent. It's God's purpose. Every good and perfect gift, we are told, comes down from God. There is nothing Satan can offer you, can offer me, that God hasn't already promised to give. And he wants to give it in love instead of taking it in lust and in greed. You don't have to look very far to understand the ugliness of lust, the ugliness of greed. You can see it in your own life. You can see it in the community in which we live in. You can see it in the world around and in history. What happens when man takes the glory for himself? What's interesting to know as we move into the book of Hebrews here, we always ask the question, why me? Why me? Why am I suffering in this way? Why has this come upon me? And we have to look at Hebrews, and we will look here. It says, in the struggles against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement to address you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. That word discipline means teaching. It's not scolding and correcting. What did you do, son? Smack. It's not punishment. It's teaching. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his son. For what child are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not a legitimate, not true son or daughters at all. Moreover, we all have human fathers who discipline us, and we respect them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? So when God brings heartache into our life, when he disciplines and he brings trials and he is testing it, it is a testing, not a temptation. It is to refine us. It is to make him be into what we already are, his sons. I call you my sons. And he takes that very seriously, because there is one way and there is one truth and there is one life. And we know that is Jesus. And for us, there is only one way, there is only one truth, and there is one life. And that is, as he treated his son, he will so treat us, so that we can be his glory. My outcome is certain, says James. So when we look in the book of James, a very short, and it says chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, consider it pure joy. Oh, this doesn't feel like much joy. Okay? My brothers and sisters, when you face trials of all kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and lacking in nothing. If you know what you go through is not outside the hand of God, but God has allowed it because he calls you children, and the glory he wants to create within you will be realized through the trials that you go through, that you can say it as this does, consider it all joy, my brethren. God cares for me. In 1 Peter 1 through 6, also in Job 23 through 9, there is a reference here to gold, and that we are more valued than gold. I don't know about you, but gold's doing pretty well right now. All right? It's a pretty good investment. And God says you are more valuable gold than gold, and the trials that you will go through will refine you. And so, wow, so when it's all done, there's going to be pure gold. Nope. He's going to get rid of that gold, because what he wants is more important than the gold. And as a refiner would refine gold, and then all the elements that were impure would come to the top. And he would scrape that off. And the trials and the heat and the testing would continue. And more it would come until the gold was so pure that as the refiner would look into it, he would see his reflection. God's glory, your glory, is when he looks and sees his reflection in you. God will make us a little lower than himself above all his creation, because we will be in his image. We will reflect who he is. That is the glory that God has for us. There's only one way. It's through tough times. God will refine us. But the outcome is certain. Job had that. We will have that. We are all tested. We are all tempted. We have all that in common. We all fail, and we all find God's grace to be sufficient. We have all that together. We have, in a sense, communion of the saints. A common union that brings us all together. The testings of failings as a family who survives a storm that destroyed their home, or a fire that ravished everything, and all they're left together is on the front of their lawn, huddled together, hugging each other. They have communion. They've been saved. And they went through the same fires and the same testing. God does that so that he can bring his holy communion to himself, that he can have communion with us. And that's what Romans would tell us. As Paul wrote Romans, he didn't use the singular word. He used the plural. We. Us. As we look here in Isaiah, a beautiful scripture, he talks to us, to we, and he does it in the plural, because that's what communion is, communion of the saints. Before we take communion today, before we pass the cup and we take the bread, and we talk about how Jesus did this with his disciples so that they might have unity with him and have oneness in him and realize the glory that he has that they shall share in, let's ask the question, whose glory are you reaching for? For when you reach for the stars. So your dreams and your ambitions and all that you have, is it your own glory? Put it aside. Reach for the glory that God has for you. Is God testing you? Is he refining you? I sure hope he is. Because if he's not, you're not one of his children. Confession of sin, because we've all sinned. Confession of suffering is communion. Communion of the saints. And that's why we gather around here. We can look upon Jesus, what he suffered and went through, and he did so for us, and we shall do so for him. At this time, if you would please, if I could have the ushers come up. Look at your hearts. If you have unconfessed sin, I ask you, give it to Christ. Give it to Christ so that you can pick up the cup and you can pick up the bread. If you don't, if you've had that communion, let us rejoice together as we take of his cup and we take of his bread. As they pass the cup around, as they pass the bread, please take one. I would do the reading of, go ahead. I would do the reading that was given to Luke. The Lord says, God gave this to me that I might share this with you. And it's what took place in the upper room. As I read that, and we've gathered all there, and we all have our bread, and we all have our drink, I will lead us in a word of prayer. And at that time, I will then ask that the silent witness come up and at the end and close our service with singing. For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took of the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also." It talks about urgency. I don't know how many times we would have company coming over and say, "Okay, let's go make sure everything is prepared. Let's make sure that the house is clean, the rooms are all prepared, the meal is ready." It talks of urgency. "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also." What a wonderful God. And he just didn't look over the world and say, "Okay, here's Bethel Gilead. I'm going to die for their sins." No, he looked over the entire world. And he died for the sins of all men. I think one of the most disturbing pieces about the feeding of the 5,000 was at the very end, when the disciples gathered together the food that was not eaten. Did Jesus overplan? Or were there not people there who needed to be there? I would say he didn't overplan. I would say that Jesus, dying for everyone, wants to bring all mankind in. As Jesus prayed, and he thanked God for the body that he was given, and he thanked him for the blood and the life that he had, that he could give it for us. Let us give thanks. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your body. Thank you for the body of Christ here. Thank you, Father, for the blood of your Son, the sacrifice for sin, that all may come in. We celebrate with you, and we look forward to that day with great anticipation, dear Lord, for the place that you have prepared for us, the glory that you have designed for us, will all be realized as we look in the mirror and we see who you wanted us to become in the image of your Son. Amen.